Let us pray together. Father, we do thank you for this eternal word which you have given to us. Given to us so that we can profit in such a tremendous way. Doctrine and rebuke and reproof and correction. And so that we as your people can be instructed in every good work and that we can be thoroughly furnished therein. And Father, that we can live this Christian life in such a way as you have commanded us to live it. And so we thank you for it and thank you for this time that we have to be able to come before it and by your grace, by the power and work of the Holy Spirit to be fed thereby. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I know that the time is serious in that we have this pandemic that is in our country, in our world. But it is good that we can come and that we can open up the Word of God once again. And what I want to do this morning is to simply continue our study in Acts, and we are in Acts chapter 2, and so I want to refer you, and I will not read the entire passage that we've been looking at in the last several Sundays. What I will do is, beginning at verse 4, I will read verse 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, and so let us read these verses together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not these which speak Galileans?" And then we will read verse 8. "And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" And so we are speaking here of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And what a tremendous theme this is when we consider it in God's Word. And as I have mentioned in time past, it is second in significance only to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and to his incarnation in this world. And I say second in significance only because second in time. We definitely need, of course, the Holy Spirit. And he has come as a result of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of his victory, because of his ascension on high and his place now at the right hand of the Father, he has poured out his Spirit upon his people. And so as we have looked at this passage, perhaps it has actually been on your mind, maybe not, but this passage brings us into confrontation, or maybe that's not exactly the right word. It brings us to realize that there are two subjects which come up here, which have actually been the subjects of different interpretations throughout the history of the Christian church. And both of those, I'm sure you are very aware of. And so, number one, we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit in this passage in Acts chapter 2. And then number two, we have the whole subject of speaking in tongues. And so both of these subjects come up. We really can't avoid them as we press through this very important passage in God's Word. Now, it would be easy for me just simply to bypass these subjects and to basically ignore them and to say, well, since they are so complicated and so deep and there are so much varying opinions and interpretations in these two areas, maybe it's best not to address them. But after thinking about it, I do believe that it would be worthwhile our time to at least open up just a little bit these two subjects and to address some issues and some concerns that these subjects bring And what we need as Christians to perhaps understand about these subjects. And so that is my intention, to look at both of these, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and also this subject of speaking in tongues. I cannot do it in one message, and so, Lord willing, I will do it in two messages. First today, and then, Lord willing, on next Sunday. I realize that I have undertaken a tremendously difficult task. And the reason I say that is because who can understand the mind of the Holy Spirit? Who can understand it? We are speaking here of Almighty God. And everything that we know, He has chosen to reveal to us in His Word. And so as we think about this, this whole subject then, it requires the deepest humility as we come before it, as we take it up, as we search the Scriptures, as we seek to understand what it is, what actually took place when the Spirit came down, and this event of Pentecost where the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place, and what it means when these disciples and other disciples later on in the book of Acts and also in the epistles, we understand speaking with tongues. I believe that we need to understand somewhat what the Scriptures are speaking of and what the Holy Spirit would have us to understand. And so today then I want us to come to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What exactly happened that we can identify as we come to Acts chapter 2? Well, when we do, almost everyone, all the interpreters would agree that in Acts chapter 2, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon God's people here. Almost all would agree with that. They would agree with the fact that it's mentioned in the Old Testament, the pouring out of God's Spirit, which would take place in this New Testament age. And we looked at such prophecies and from Isaiah, and especially that one in Joel chapter 2, where it was foretold concerning these days that the Spirit of the God would be poured out in large measure, not in trickles as we see in the Old Testament, but in rivers of blessings upon His people. And so there is agreement there that this is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But the question that's often raised, and which has been really the center of differences of opinion, is whether or not this baptism of the Holy Spirit, is it something that is non-repeated and only took place at Pentecost and limited, we could say, to the various outpourings that took place in the beginning of Acts and through Acts? Or is it an event that takes place over and over and over again in the life of God's people? Which is it? And so in other words, is it a non-repeated event, or is it a repeated event? That is the big question that comes up when we think about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so, first of all, then, I want to consider those who hold that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was a non-repeated event. Almost all of them would say that the various outpourings, and we do have other outpourings after Pentecost here, we have other references in Acts where the Holy Spirit was given. It was poured out. And we will briefly look at them. And so they would say, almost all of these who hold that Pentecost is a unrepeated event, would say that these other outpourings were actually connected to Pentecost. And actually, we could say, was an effect of what took place at Pentecost. And so they would not see them then as different outpourings that didn't really have any kind of close relationship with Pentecost. Yes, there was a relationship, but they were separate events. They were separate outpourings and should be considered that way. But we're considering now the case where this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this baptism of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, is considered a non-repeated event. What are the reasons that many hold this particular view? And I want to stress this. There are people, eminent scholars, eminent interpreters, expositors of God's word, who are on both sides here of the fence. Both sides. And so that's why we need to be very careful when we come to this subject. We need to apply our minds. We need to try to understand what is being said, because if God is revealing something to us, we need to do all that we possibly can to understand what He's seeking to reveal to us. Laziness and slothfulness, there is no place for it at all. And so therefore, this is a subject we need to seek to understand. We need to seek to grab hold of as much as the Holy Spirit would have us to understand. And so what then are the reasons why those who would hold that this is a non-repeated event, what are the reasons they give? Well, first of all, over in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, this is where our Lord commanded the disciples before His ascension, after His resurrection and before His ascension, He commanded them that they were to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. That's in verse 4, which He said, "You have heard of Me." And then in verse 5 is that promise, where John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And so from Jesus' statement here, it seems reasonable to say that Jesus is not speaking of an ongoing process that will take place over and over and over again throughout the history of the New Testament church, but He seems to be speaking here of a one-time event. Wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. Wait for this promise from the Father that will take place not many days from hence, indicating that it's going to come at a certain time and in a certain place. And then very closely related to that is Peter's sermon over in chapter 2. And in beginning in verse 17 there, verse 16, we're told that Peter mentions the prophet Joel. And he brings in this prophecy that Joel gave in Joel 2 and 28 and 29 about the Spirit being poured upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and all My servants and all My handmaidens I will pour out in those days of My Spirit, and they shall prophesy. This also seems to be an event that took place that was, we could say, that was confined to that which took place in the early days of Acts. And so for that reason, they would say that this is basically a non-repeated event that took place at Pentecost, but had certain effects in the world, in Israel. And those effects, of course, went out. And even today, we are experiencing those effects. But it was still a single event. That would be the idea. Well, they have other reasons as well. And a third reason is that nowhere in the epistles, when we get beyond Acts, in other words, the scripture that follows Acts, do we see a repetition of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Nowhere do we see a repetition of what happened at Pentecost, that is. What happened at Pentecost seems to stand by itself. It seems to be a landmark. It seems to be, we could say, the peak, the culmination of the promise that the Father has given, and it's being now unleashed and poured out. Nowhere in Paul's writings, nowhere in Peter's writings, nowhere in John's writings, Jude, nowhere do we see anything mentioned about the baptism of the Holy Spirit as what's happened at Pentecost. And so this being the case, the argument is that it would seem very strange that if this baptism of the Spirit was an event that was to continue over and over and over again down through New Testament history, that the apostles in writing their epistles would have certainly said something about it, as significant as it is. And the fact that there is nothing that's said indicates that there was an end. It was a single event. It was something that took place there in Acts. Fourth, and perhaps the most significant reason why Pentecost is considered a non-repentant event is because no other event in New Testament scripture is described in the very similar language as what happened on Pentecost. And there's only one, that is. Only one other event is described in this way, and for good reason is described in this way. And that is what took place in Acts chapter 10. Now go there if you would, to Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, those who are familiar with the New Testament here with Acts know what took place here. We're introduced to a man named Cornelius at the very beginning of the chapter. He was a Gentile, and he was a centurion, a Roman centurion, lived in Caesarea. He was, we're told in verse 2, a very devout man, and one that feared God with all of his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Here we have a description of a Gentile. He is a believer. No question about that. He's devout. He's a godly man. He fears God. And his fear of God is evidenced by the works that he does. The works, of course, aren't those things that save him, but his but we can see that he has been regenerated. He has been saved because he fears God. He respects God. He honors God. And perhaps we could say he was a proselyte. He had come to see the truth of the Hebrew faith, of the true God, Jehovah God. And he was a proselyte. And he practiced the faith of the Jews. And so, but we need to understand here that he was a Gentile. And his household then would have been a Gentile household. Well, we're told that in this chapter that he was praying. And as he was praying, an angel of the Lord came to him and spoke to him and said, Cornelius, send for some messengers in Joppa. Send messengers to Joppa. To a man named Peter. He lives in Simon the Tanner's house by the sea. And send for Peter, and Peter will come and he will tell you what needs to take place in your life and in the lives of your household members. And so he did just that. He sent messengers to Joppa to seek out this man named Peter, whom he had never met before. And at the same time, Peter was on the housetop, and he was, we're told, seeing a vision, and in this vision, he saw a great sheet let down from heaven, and this great sheet came down three times, and in each time, there were animals, unclean animals, and animals that the Jews refused to eat, ceremonial unclean. Animals that God in the Old Testament has specified that they were not to eat. And so that's why the Jews did not eat these animals. And so this sheet three times came down from heaven, and on this sheet were all these animals. And each time the sheet came down, it was commanded him, Peter, rise up, kill and eat. And Peter was horrified at this idea. And he said, Lord, how can I eat that which is unclean and which is common? I've never done this before. And then the message comes to him by God, and he says, Peter, what I have made clean, don't call unclean. And so little did Peter know that God was preparing him for these messengers that would come from Cornelius's home. And just within, very shortly after this, they come knocking at the gate where Peter is, the house where he is. And they come inquiring for Peter. And they ask Peter when they meet him, we want you to come. Cornelius has asked you to come to show us the words of life, what we need to know. And so Peter goes, we're told in chapter 10. And when he comes into the home, Peter sees, of course, that these people are Gentiles. And down in verse 34, we read, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons,'" neither Jew nor Gentile, that is, "'but in every nation, he that fears him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all.' That word, I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached." And then he goes on down through here and he says to these people in verse 40, "Him God hath raised up the third day and showed him openly," speaking of Christ and his resurrection, "not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead." And then if we go down to verse 44, we read, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word." And then listen, 45, "And they of the circumcision which believed," that is, those who had come with Peter, they were already believers and they had come with Peter, "they were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify the God." And so there we have something here, supernatural, extraordinary, happening to the Gentiles now. So the very thing that happened at Pentecost to the Jewish disciples is now happening in Caesarea, in Cornelius' household, to Gentile believers. And these people were believers. And it was taking place at this particular time. Now, the question is this a totally separate event of the coming of the Holy Spirit, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or is it part of the same event of Pentecost? And those who hold that Pentecost is a non-repeated event say that this is a deeply connected event to that original event at Pentecost. And this is, we can say, the second prong of the coming of the Holy Spirit, where he came upon the Jewish believers, signifying that the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the Jews. Now he comes to the Gentile believers, signifying that he is now poured out to the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit is given both to Jew and to Gentile, but still all part of this one significant Pentecostal event that took place in Acts chapter 2. And so that is the view here, that we are actually seeing one event, but yet we can say another prong to it, another effect of it, and that is the coming of the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. And so that's the view. And many then see this as simply, when I say this, I mean what took place here in Acts chapter 10, they simply see it as the completion of the Pentecost event. Not as a separate, totally separate event and separate baptism of the Holy Spirit, but a completion of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. There's several reasons that they feel strongly about this. Number one, it's a vision that is repeated to Peter how many times? Three times. And when we see something that's repeated three times in Scripture, that's very important, isn't it? Now, I know that God is, through this, stressing to Peter that there is going to be something very fundamentally different in his life that he must get used to, and that is that the Gentiles are going to be brothers and sisters in Christ with him. The Jews are not going to be in this just themselves. It's going to also include the Gentiles. But the fact that it's given three times emphasizes the significance of what takes place in Cornelius' household. It is indeed a tremendous event that we need to look at as another mountain peak in the book of Acts and also in the entire New Testament, because this is where the gospel first begins to go now to the Gentiles. Secondly, when Peter was explaining to the Jewish brethren in Jerusalem in chapter 11 of Acts. Now we've moved to chapter 11, okay, very quickly here. When Peter was back in Jerusalem and he was explaining to the Jewish brethren what took place, you'll notice what he said in verse 15 of chapter 11. "And as I began to speak," this is Peter speaking, "the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning." In other words, Peter is saying it was the same kind of event. It was deeply connected. And then if you would look at verse 16, he says this, "Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how that he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost.'" And so Peter is, again, going back to Acts 1 and verse 4 and 5. And he's picking up what Jesus promised them that would take place at Pentecost. And Peter is basically saying here, this is exactly what took place at Pentecost. And so the view here is how can we separate the two? What took place at Cornelius, at Caesarea and Cornelius' household, and what took place at Pentecost? They are deeply, deeply connected and cannot really be pulled apart. And so then as we look at the scripture, and then if you look down at verse 18, this was the result, the conclusion that those Christian brothers came to and sisters. "When they heard these things, they held their peace." They were wondering, "Peter, why did you go to this Gentile?" But now they're holding their peace. They are quiet because they understand something very significant, something very large has happened. They glorified God, saying, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon them. I mean, this is a major, major revelation to these people. And they connected in this passage right on back to what they themselves have experienced. Now, it is true that there are other places in Acts where we see the pour down of the Holy Spirit. If you go to Acts chapter 8 and verse 17, we see another place where the Holy Spirit comes upon the Samaritans in this case. All right, in verse 17, we read, "Then laid they," that's the apostles' "hands on them," that's the Samaritans, "and they received the Holy Ghost." And then if you go to Acts chapter 19 and verse 6, Acts chapter 19 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul, here he is in Asia Minor, in Gentile territory, preaching the gospel, and here he is at Ephesus. And when he comes to Ephesus, he encounters disciples, but the disciples only have heard about John the Baptist's baptism. They have not heard about the Lord Jesus's baptism. They have not heard about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so in verse 6, we're told, "And when Paul laid his," and this was after they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, in verse 5, this was after that, verse 6, "And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied." And so here we see other events, outpourings of the Holy Spirit in Acts. And so what do we say about these, according to this view? This view still is taking these things, and they're taking them all the way back to Pentecost. Now, let me just make this comment. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, our Lord promised the disciples that when the Holy Spirit will come, they will receive power and shall be witnesses unto him, beginning where? Say it. Jerusalem. And then where else? Judea, that is the territory outside of Jerusalem, we can say. And then where next? Samaria. And then where next? Uttermost parts of the earth. Those four things were brought out. Jerusalem, Judea, and then Samaria. And the Jews didn't. The Jews viewed the Samaritans, remember, basically as non-Jews. But they were related, half related, we could say, to the Jews. And then the uttermost parts of the earth. You know, when we think about this, We do have a good picture of it, don't we, in these particular examples that I pointed out. There at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we have the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Where? Right there in Jerusalem. That's where it begins. And then we have, with Cornelius, we have the going of the gospel, yes, into the Gentile world, but it's gradually going out. And then we have it in Samaria in Acts chapter 8, and which backs up from Acts chapter 10. And then so in Acts chapter 10, which comes after Samaria, we have it in the Gentile world in Caesarea. And then in Acts chapter 19, we have it in Ephesus, which definitely is Gentile territory. And so we can actually see the going forth of the gospel and of the Holy Spirit, the people receiving it, in this organized fashion as we move through Acts. And the idea here is that all of these events go back to the single event at Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, where it all began, the source of it all. Now, if I could illustrate this, let me try to illustrate it this way. Everybody here except one is on the town water supply. And we know that there's a big water tank up here, water tower up here, right? Before the town put in the water system, everybody had their own individual water supply, wells or springs or whatever. You remember those days? Okay, yes. All right. And so before the main system was put in, everybody was to themselves, we can say. We're separate. When the water system was put in, we put all these pipes in that connected all these houses. Coming from the tower, and every house, in a sense, is connected to each other and to the tower through these various water pipes, right? Likewise, we can think of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Prior to Pentecost, in the Old Testament, it was every man to himself, basically, receiving the grace of God, receiving the Spirit of God, but receiving it in a separate way, however they received it. But now, after Pentecost, significant changes took place. When Christ ascended on high, as a result of his perfect obedience to the Father gave him the gift of the Holy Spirit, and Christ has taken the Holy Spirit. And we can say it is within him, all within him, and he has poured it out upon his people, like the water tower, the source of life and the source of the Holy Spirit. And he has poured out the Holy Spirit to all of his people, to all of the church. There is indeed a connection between us. It's not a separate thing anymore as it was in the Old Testament. There is an integral, vital union between every single believer in the body of Christ in the New Testament. And when we see the Holy Spirit coming upon people here, we see it in terms of people, not just simply individuals necessarily, but mainly people. We see that at Pentecost. We see it at Caesarea and Cornelius' household. We see it in Acts chapter chapter 8 and then Acts chapter 19. It's a pour down of the Holy Spirit on the body of Christ. We're united. We're connected. It's a vital union that's taken place. And so what we see then is the Holy Spirit connected to everyone, going all the way back to Pentecost. Let's say that Troutdale would begin to experience a large growth, okay, and many, many people come to town, and they decide that they're going to all live in a particular community, all right? And so after a while, the town realizes that they need to extend the town water supply. And so they lay the pipes to extend the water supply. And then when it's ready, they turn it on. Now, it's the same water, isn't it? And it's coming from the same source, isn't it? And it's still connected to all the old timers who are in Troutdale, isn't it? It's the same water. It's the same water supply. And it's flowing to them now. And so, likewise, we see that kind of progression in Acts of the Holy Spirit. It started at Pentecost, and it came, and its effects keeps on going. It keeps on extending, and it has extended now into the whole world. But it all goes back to Pentecost. And so I don't know if that illustration would be helpful or not. I got that from one of the sources I was consulting, and I thought that it was, in a sense, I modified it, but in a sense, I thought that it was a very good illustration for what this view holds. Well, I do want to spend a few moments on this second view. There are many who would consider the baptism of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost as a repeated event. Now, this is really a view that is, in many respects, directly opposite to the view that I've just shared with you. And there are godly people who hold both of these views. I want to continue to remind you of that. There is a view that says that what happened at Pentecost keeps on happening. It's not just a one-time thing. In fact, the very examples that I gave you, beginning at Jerusalem, and then in Acts chapter 8, and then Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, and then in Acts chapter 19, they give those as very good examples of what they believe, that these are not connected necessarily in such an integral way to Pentecost, but they are separate outpourings of the Holy Spirit upon God's people. And so the very scriptures and the very passages that are used for the other view are used in this case to support this particular view. And so, again, another reason why we need to be very careful as we consider this thing of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Let me say three things about this particular view. Three features of this view. There are more features, but I will limit my discussion here just simply to these three. I do realize that there are many views, especially in relation to contemporary Christianity, that have been around for some time. Views that I will not even begin to go into, that I would say are not really right. But there have been eminent godly men of the past. And some of you would perhaps know that I'm speaking of Puritans, whom I well respect. And even beyond, after that, men who would say no, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is actually a separate event than believing in Christ. And so the first reason that they give for this, and they really emphasize this, is that in the scriptures, that whenever there is a baptism of the Holy Spirit or the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the people were already believers. And that is very true. Certainly is true at Pentecost, isn't it? Those 120 disciples or so, they were believers. And the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them after they believed. It was certainly the case in Acts chapter 8 with the Samaritans. They came to believe, and after they believed, the Holy Spirit was given to them. And then, of course, in Cornelius's household, they were believers before. Peter even went there, and Peter began to preach, and as he was preaching, the Holy Spirit fell upon them before he even finished preaching. And may I say, even before they were baptized in Jesus' name and with water baptism, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And then in Acts chapter 19, we see the same kind of situation, that they were believers before. And so they lay emphasis then on this fact that they were believers before. Now, this other view that I shared with you, they don't deny that that was the case in Acts chapter in the whole book of Acts, actually. They certainly would say the same thing. But since Acts, they say that Christians receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit at the very same time that they become believers. That we are baptized into the body of Christ, and that this is actually a subconscious a thing that takes place. We're not even aware of it as believers. But when we turn to Christ in faith, God puts us into the, incorporates us and puts us into the very body of Christ. And that this is something that takes place that we don't really experience. It's something beyond our feeling. But it does take place. It's a spiritual thing that we do not feel, in other words. But with this particular view, it goes on after Acts, and they say, no, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something that is separate from believing altogether. Yes, we believe. And then after we believe, then there is a coming of the Holy Spirit in such a way that we experience something. We really do experience a closeness to Christ. And this baptism is really, truly something in addition, we can say, to that indwelling of the Holy Spirit that takes place when we trust in Christ. It's another further, closer, more intimate coming of the Holy Spirit that really hasn't been experienced by believing on Christ. And that we can believe on Christ, reading His Word and studying it, and we can be indwelt by the Spirit, and we can even be victorious in many ways in our Christian life, but never really truly experience this, what they call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see more in just a minute what that actually means. And so the idea here is that this is something that is actually felt. This is actually something that is experienced. And when you experience it and when you feel it, you will know it. No question. You will know it. Now let me just pause here a moment and say that as I look at my life as a Christian, and as I look at other people and their lives as Christians, I can point out those who have really made a lot of progress spiritually. I can. I can point out those who I see have made progress spiritually. Something seems to have happened in them. It goes beyond this other class, which believes, and they're faithful in lots of many respects, and as far as I can see, they're Christian, but there's this other group which seems something has definitely taken place in their lives, significant, that makes them stand out. And so I believe that as we look at this particular view, that it would be said that these people have this baptism of the Holy Spirit, whereas the others haven't really experienced it yet. Yes, they have the indwelling presence of the Spirit in them. And yes, they may be making progress and gaining knowledge and even making spiritual progress in lots of different areas in their lives, but they really haven't come to a point. We can maybe describe it as they would describe it, as what Peter says in the first chapter of his first epistle, to experience the joy unspeakable and full of glory. They haven't really experienced that yet. And so they would say then that this is something that takes place after one believes, and it is something that is definitely felt. It is definitely experienced. And when you experience it, you will not forget it. It will stick with you and stay with you for the rest of your life. And there might even be backsliding that's involved in your life. You even may backslide and you may depart from the Lord for a season. But even in that time, you will still remember the season of special spiritual outpouring in your life after you came to know Christ. Now, when this happens, we can't say, according to this view. It could be almost immediately after one believes that somebody could experience this, or it could be a longer time. But the principle here is that there's always some kind of interval between believing and receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Second, those who hold to this view stress that it is really truly an equivalent expression in the New Testament that we read about called this being sealed with the Spirit. Now, the main path, there are several passages in the New Testament which refer to being sealed with the Holy Spirit, but turn to the main one, which is Ephesians chapter 1, and notice what Paul says to the Ephesian Christians in verses 13 and 14. Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. So he's speaking here to believers. Remember that. Keep that in mind. He's speaking to believers. And he says to them in verse 13, he says, "In whom," that is in Christ, "you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." And so, and then in verse 14, they say, "which is the earnest of our inheritance," the down deposit of our inheritance, "until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." Paul is telling these Ephesian Christians that they have been sealed with the Spirit. Now, we know that a seal is something that authenticates. It establishes. It's an impression that is made. And that makes, we could say, something authoritative. And so the Apostle Paul here is saying that these Christians, he was reminding them that they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And the whole idea here is with those who hold to this view that this sealing of the Spirit here in verse 13 is the same thing, it's equivalent to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not called the baptism of the Holy Spirit here because primarily it's talking in verse 14 about our inheritance, about what we have as God's people. We have a glorious inheritance. That inheritance is a heavenly inheritance, of course. And we will enter into that inheritance. And this seal absolutely assures us of that inheritance. And it's not that we don't have assurance without this seal. We still have that assurance, but we have that assurance in a greater way with this seal of the Holy Spirit, with this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so they point out this passage then. And they say that this is the same thing as being sealed, given this greater assurance, in this case, of our inheritance, of what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. That goes beyond anything else that we have ever experienced in our lives. And then, as we think about this, third, I want to say, concerning this view, it is something that is said we need to seek. We need to seek this. We are not just simply to lay back and to be absolutely passive. It is very true that God is sovereign. And they will certainly say that. And it will come in God's time and in God's way. But we are still to seek it, meaning that we are to live godly lives, holy lives, that we are to mortify the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the old man. We are to put out, we are to listen to God and his word, and we are to follow his will, whatever his will dictates. We are to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter where he leads. In other words, we are to live godly lives. We're to seek it in that way. And we're to pray for this. We're to ask God that he would bring to us this tremendous blessing that he has promised in the scriptures, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so that we can be filled with his Spirit in such a way that we would be empowered to do what he would have us to do in this life and in this world concerning ministry and glorifying him. And so then they would lay emphasis on the importance for us to seek this baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they would also say that it's because so many do not do this. And when I say do not do this, I mean do not do it out of laziness and slothfulness and could care less about these different views. it's because that Christians do not do this that they miss many, many spiritual blessings that God would intend and have to pour out into their lives. And instead of experiencing the best, they experience the second best, we could say. And so, what are the lessons that I want to especially emphasize here then? Two. Number one, many of us may not have a clear and strong view either way here. And I believe that's the case. In fact, some of us may not have even known that there are any views here. I suspect that might be the case too. But now you know. And you might say, well, preacher, I don't really have any particular view here. Who am I to say which is right? If these eminent men that you have spoken of, if they don't agree on this, how in the world can you expect us to come to some kind of settled conviction about this? And my answer is I don't. I don't expect you to come to a settled conviction about this. I don't expect you to have a strong view one way or the other. Now that might be the case, but I don't expect you to. But I do believe this, that if it's our purpose to seek to understand the mind of the Holy Spirit and His work, as we should, then God will, if He sees fit, reveal to us what we really do truly need to know in this matter. And also, that if we are living as we ought, as God's people, we will receive a tremendous blessing that Jesus mentioned. Let's turn there to John chapter 14, because that's where it is mentioned. To John chapter 14, and notice what our Lord Jesus Christ says there. John chapter 14. And verse 21. He that has my commandments and keeps them. That's very important. Not just has them, but keeps them. Every one of us here today, we have His commandments. But here's the thing. Do we keep them? He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. He's going to receive spiritual blessings that he has never dreamed of, is what Jesus is saying there. I am going to manifest myself to him. I am going to show myself to him. And then we basically get the same thing down in verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come with him, unto him, and make our abode with him. And so here then we have a promise that if we are diligent in seeking to understand these two differences that I've spoken of today, and we are diligent and we really truly want to know and we really truly seek to know the answer, God may or God may not reveal the answer to us. But the key is that we're seeking. The key is that we're diligent in seeking. The key is that we're living a godly life. And folks, God blesses that kind of life. And it just might be so that we might experience something in life, whether you want to call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit or not call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we might just experience something, some closeness that God gives to us, that He opens up our minds, He opens up our understanding, and we are actually able to understand these things.
Call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit or not, but we actually, and we may not even hold to that view, we may hold to the first view, but we actually come into a deep knowledge of Christ. And I see that these godly men on both sides, that they have that relationship. They understand Christ to a level and a depth which we as other Christians should seek to emulate, regardless of what view they're holding. And so, to end that point, I would refer you then to Philippians in chapter 3, if you can turn there with me. Philippians chapter 3, and notice what the Apostle Paul tells the Philippian Christians, who apparently were experiencing some difficulty because they had differences of interpretation and we could say views on things. And notice what he says, and I'll begin at verse 14, chapter 3, Philippians. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This is Paul's goal in his life. To press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. To be conformed to Him. To be glorified. To live with Him. To see Him face to face. And then he goes on in verse 15. Let us therefore as many as be perfect. That is, have a desire to be perfect. Be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, this is what God will do. God shall reveal even this unto you. But we got to do what he says up there in verse 14. We got to press. We got to seek. We got to live in such a way that God sees that we are diligently seeking to understand all that he would choose to reveal to us. And then secondly, I would say this. Let us pray for this. Let us seek most diligently by living this kind of life that we would experience everything that God would have us to experience in our Christian lives. And that's regardless of what kind of view we hold here, either the first view or the second view. Let us seek to experience absolutely everything and pray that we would be able to do so as we seek that, everything that God would seek us to experience in life. And I think that if we do that, firmly believe that if we do that, that God will open the windows of heaven, pour out blessings in our lives that we never, ever imagined could take place. I believe that God moves in such a way in the lives and the hearts of His people, in churches. He blesses. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this blessed coming of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that He is here. He is with us. And He is within. And that we have the promise that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And that is indeed the case with the Holy Spirit within. Father, we pray that as your people, that we would seek in no wise to live lives that would be self-seeking. We pray that our lives would glorify you every way. That we would be very much aware of our lack of knowledge, lack of understanding. But Father, that we would do all that we can to understand the things that you have chosen to reveal to us and to do all that we can in being able to understand. Help us, we ask. Strengthen us. Thank you for the Spirit of promise whom you have sent, who opens up our eyes and our understanding and our hearts and fills them with himself and with you. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.